If you have your Bible, could you turn to Ecclesiastes, please? Rob's working his way through Ecclesiastes, and we've reached chapter 7. And I'd like us to read the whole chapter together. So Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. For it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorn under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask for this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it's far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I found something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken in by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes.
Thank you very much, Steve. Well, yes, if you have Ecclesiastes 7 at hand, that will help us as we are looking at this passage. I'm sure for those dropping straight into the middle of this series, perhaps slightly disorientating, but hopefully we'll find our feet as we have a look at this passage this morning. Thank you so much for praying for us, Steve. As we begin, here's a question for you. Where do you like to escape to? Where do you like to escape to? I wonder where your mind goes when you hear that word. A holiday kind of idea, a city break in Europe or on the beach in the Med, something like that. Is that what escape means for you? Or maybe escape is more just a chance to have a good daydream. Just take your brain somewhere else, be somewhere else, transport yourself somewhere miles away. Maybe it's the garden shed or the garage to go tinkering. That is your escape. That's what you go to do. Or maybe it's technology. Maybe that's your escape, picking up the phone and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling to take your mind off other things, to escape from them in order to dive into the curated lives of others online. Or maybe shopping therapy. Maybe that's a form of escape for some, walking up and down the shops or just glancing at the internet web pages. Or maybe it's just having a good time, having such a good time that you have so much fun, whether that's partying or just spending time having fun with others, that you can forget the real world, as it were. Just escaping. I wonder what it is. It'd be different for everyone, I'm sure, and different at different stages in life as well. And we all want to escape at some point in life, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, seeking a rest from the everyday. Rest is a wonderful and biblical picture of something to do, so that's a good thing. But if it becomes all-consuming into escapism, where we are seeking that as the solution to our problems, then we have a problem. So this is defining escapism as an intentional avoidance of reality, intentionally trying to get away from what we find, not facing up to what we have in front of us, not dealing what is right there that we can see in front of our eyes. It's a form of denial, a denial of reality, and to escape away from it into something else. But sometimes, I don't know, maybe when we look at the reality of life, the situations that we're in, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, perhaps we might say, oh, well, if I didn't laugh it off, well, then I would cry. If I didn't laugh, I'd cry. And there's some truth to that sometimes, isn't there? Rather than being down about something, merely trying to sort of find something to smile or laugh about with regards to that situation. But I want to say this morning, and Ecclesiastes 7 wants to say to us this morning, I think there's more than just those two options. Not just denial and escapism, neither just despair and it's all going to be awful. They're not the only two options. Rather, there is a third way, a better way, a realistic yet hopeful way that we can live. One that is honest in the face of reality and yet joyful and wise at the same time. There is a joyful and wise way to live under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes likes to refer to our life in the here and now. And this chapter of Ecclesiastes, from 1 down to 29 verses, it's a chapter packed with lots of wisdom for life, wisdom for how to live life under the sun. It is an honest look at reality. It looks at reality right in the face, and it tries to teach us a lesson that we might rightly live in face of reality. So if we just zoom out and say, well, what is the reality? What's the picture of reality that the preacher or the teacher, who is the one writing Ecclesiastes for us, what is reality as far as he has described it or observed it so far? We've seen lots of things in chapters 1 to 6 already so far. We've seen oppression going on in the world. We've seen envy in the hearts of people. We saw one chapter thinking about expressive individualism going on all around us. We've seen a materialism, a worship of wealth and money. We've seen connected to that that there is idolatry happening. It goes on all around us, sometimes in our own hearts. And we've seen the sobering reality that death is there. Death is real. Death is a reality that happens to everyone. The writer has been honest about that so far. We've seen the ways to escape that have been tested in terms of having abundant possessions, mounding them up and up and up, or hedonism, or even wisdom, trying to amass as much wisdom as possible. And the writer has said the reality is, at the end of the day, you don't leave with credit in the bank. You can't gain and hang on to that profit. You've only been given your portion. You can't take more than you've been given. I keep saying it, and it's something that helps me think about Ecclesiastes, but grabbing the steam off the top of a coffee cup is what we're trying to do, and yet it's elusive and it disappears between our fingers. So an upbeat list of reality items there then, isn't it? Not really. In some ways, quite sobering. And so is it any wonder that we're tempted to either despair on the one hand, or simply to try to just deny reality on the other hand and to escape it? It kind of makes sense when that's the kind of reality we've been presented with. And yet we've also had passages so far in these early chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes where the expectation is that we will live with joy, with contentment, with worshipping God and not worshipping wealth. But we're to do that then in a world which sometimes it does hurt us. Sometimes it confuses us. Sometimes it avoids our grasping of it. Sometimes we can't get to the bottom of why things happen, how they happen and when they happen and to whom they happen. We just can't fathom it. Sometimes it surprises us. Sometimes there's wonderful surprises, but sometimes it disappoints us. Sometimes it thrills us, and sometimes it inspires awe in us, and sometimes it inspires terror and sadness in us. So how do we live? How do we live in God's world? Well, I've got some slides to go along with us this morning. And as we're looking at these verses, I want to think in this chapter about living well through God's wisdom. Living well through God's wisdom. So what wisdom do we have to learn from this chapter? Well, it splits roughly into three parts. Not a hard and fast line between these parts. There's loads in here. But roughly three parts, and if you just glance down, verses 1 to 6 seem to dwell on a lesson taught to us by our limits. Or by our limit. A lesson taught to us by our limit. Secondly, it goes from verse 7 down to 12, which are really life lessons or lessons of life. And then thirdly, in verses 13 to 29, we are confronted with the limits of our lessons, very much the limits of the lessons that we can learn from. So let's just, don't worry about holding them all in your head, I'll put them up as we go along. So let's have a look at verses 1 to 6 to begin with, thinking about the lesson of our limits. So we begin in verse 1 with what is perhaps, as it was read out to us, a bit of a unexpected, surprising, even shocking statement in verse 1 and following. And it concerns what we can learn from our limits. Or another way of putting that is to say that death has something to teach us. We need to learn a lesson from our limits because our limits, which is death, has something to teach us. Now, it's right to say, even as we approach this, and in verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of birth. At first, that is a strange thing to say. So let's caveat that by saying, in Scripture, we are told that death is something that came into the world because of man's rebellion against God, and the resulting curse and punishment was the curse of death. But as Christians, as we know today, we no longer need to fear death and punishment. Why? Well, because Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world and he has defeated death and given us new life. So as Christians, as followers of God, we can now view death not just as a terrifying final line at the end of life to be crossed into the next life, but actually as a teacher. We can view death as a teacher from whom we can learn to live well in the now before we get to the then. So it is a bit of a strange comparison in verses 1 down to 6, particularly in verses 1, 2 and 4, because he's saying it's better to be confronted with the day of death than the day of birth. Now that is a strange thing to say. It's not necessarily what we would have come up with as wisdom 101 if we were talking to someone, is it? So what does he mean? Well, I think here what he's referring to is more a question of the learning opportunity than of the event itself. Because it is fair and true and right to say that birth is a wonderful and joyful God-given thing, yes. Death is a sadness and a terrible thing. It's a curse, so it's a bad thing. Yes. The writer here is saying more. What can we learn in those two moments of life? That's the question he's asking. He said we learn more on the day of death than we do on the day of birth. Therefore, the day of death is more helpful to us. It's a better day than the day of birth when we look at it from the point of view of what we can learn from that event. So if we just think about that a little bit more, he's saying what you can learn at a funeral outweighs what you can learn at a birth. So he's saying it's better, therefore, to be a pupil in the one house rather than the other when we're thinking about trying to learn about life and its meaning and the purpose of life and how to live life well, which is all about what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. So he's saying that death is a teacher worth listening to, over and above the day of birth, and over and above the frivolity, the fun, the escapism of mirth and laughter. And it's something that the wise will take to heart. So the end of verse 2, this is the end of all mankind, that is death, and the living will lay it to heart. They'll learn from it. Why? Well, in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. So I think we do get this. I think it does make sense in a kind of common sense kind of way once we think about it, that being at a funeral of someone who has lived a life of love and of service and of care and of devotion to the Lord and to others, well, that's a wonderful lesson to learn from as you sit and listen to what is said about that individual at their funeral. Yes, there is grief, there is loss, and there is sadness, rightly so, completely rightly so. But we can also be challenged on that day at the funeral, the day of death, from the life that has been lived, to challenge ourselves and say, am I living like they lived? Am I living in the positive ways that they lived? Or am I avoiding the negative things that perhaps they fell into? It's a good question to ask ourselves, and the point is, on the day of death is an opportunity to reflect on our own lives, to ask ourselves those questions, and so to grow in a knowledge of wisdom and how to live well in the here and the now. It means it's instructive for our lives now, as we learn on the day of death, at the funeral, in the midst of sadness, how to live well now. This is part of God's wisdom. The end of mankind, the living will lay it to heart. That's the idea, that it's a teacher and we can learn. I'm sure everyone here, most likely will have had personal experience of loss and of grief and of death. And yet from what the preacher here is saying, well then, every single one of us who's gone through days of mourning and loss and grief have had a chance to reflect on not only the lives of the ones that we've loved and lost, but on our own lives in light of their lives. I'm sure many would share this kind of sentiment, but having been to a funeral and observed the loss of a loved one, perhaps someone that we knew well or perhaps slightly less well, when you then come home, and I come home and I see the boys, it makes me pick them up and hold them all the more tightly, value them all the more for what they offer now, the way in which we can love them now, look after them now, because of the reality that is coming at the end of everyone's life. It makes us go home and see what we have and be thankful. So that when we sit down for our next meal, we taste it and we appreciate it and we enjoy it. Why? Well, because we've been confronted with the end of mankind. If we'll learn the lesson, if we'll listen to the lesson. So then we see that when we listen to this teaching of death, then that sadness can make the heart glad, can make the heart wise, can make the heart live rightly in this life. And therefore, to go down the pathway of denial or escapism, to ignore it, to pretend it's not there, to just distract ourselves to death, as some have said, to just ignore all of that is to miss out on the learning opportunities of those moments. Hence why escapism is not the option that the preacher is offering today. He's saying that escapism means that you don't learn these lessons. You don't have an opportunity to learn these lessons. If you spend all of your days in the house of mirth and laughter and partying and never learning from the end of all mankind. David Gibson says, he's written a wonderful book and has really helped shape many of my thoughts on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's called Destiny, and I thoroughly recommend it if you get a chance. But he says, only someone who knows how to weep will really know what it means to laugh. So he's saying, out through the other side of the day of sadness is real joy, real happiness and contentment in the Lord. But it means going through that day. And so if we're a Christian, then we don't need to fear death. It's no longer Lord over us. It has lost its sting. That's the reality for the Christian. But just because it's lost its sting, let's not go ignoring what it still has to teach us, the value of it in life. So we need to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to learn from the lesson of our limits? What are our limits? Well, the day of death, that is the limit spelled out here. Are we willing to learn that lesson? Because the wise lay it to heart. The wise live in God's world, living by and through his wisdom, not escaping and denying reality, neither despairing and giving up, but learning from it to learn to live a life of joy. So instead, that point is that death actually, as our limit, teaches us to learn to love others while we have the chance, to appreciate what we have been given, to be patient, to enjoy things, to be content with what we have, to grasp each opportunity as it comes around, to do good to others, to love God, to love our neighbour, to live in God's world, his way, because, well, we don't know when our last day might come around. We don't know if we've got 10, 20, 30, 40 years more. And yet we do know what we have in front of us today, and so have the chance to learn. The preacher says, when that final day does come, wouldn't it be a wonderful instruction to those left behind to hear of your life that was spent living in God's way through his wisdom in his world? So we move on then from this learning the lesson of our limits into thinking more about what life in this life does look like. What are some words of wisdom for this life? We've thought about that lesson from limits, and we're now looking on to think about the lessons for life. There's at least four things. There's many things in here, but here we're looking in verses 7 down to 12. Almost proverbial in terms of stacked up bits of wisdom for life. And there's at least four things in here that I think it'd be really good to dwell on. Three really briefly, and then one last one a little bit more fully. Why? Well, because all of these pieces of wisdom are here to be wise advice to shape our Christian character, how we live as Christians in God's world. And that's the character that we've just agreed on in verses 1 to 6 that we want to be wonderfully reflected on at the end of life. So how do we shape our lives now to display that kind of character? Well, quickly, the first three, as I said, verse 7, we're advised against being money-driven. There's that oppression driven by the worship of wealth, as we've seen in chapter 6, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So the teacher's saying, don't let this love of money lead you into evil. Whether you have a little or you have a lot, be wise with money and don't be driven by it into doing evil things. The preacher's saying, be careful when it comes to wealth. Secondly, verse 8, he moves on to speak of patience. What does he say about patience? Well, he says, complete what you have begun. Better is the end of the thing than just its beginning. Better to start and finish something than just start it. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So it's interesting there, isn't it? There is a comparison made, and he said the patient is better than the proud. I think we might have initially thought the patient is better than the hasty. But he says the patient is better than the proud in spirit. You see, the patient and the humble seeks to see things through to the end, but perhaps it's the proud who just love to boast of all the things that they have started and yet they never finished them. So a word of advice for patience and not pride in this life. So we've thought of money, we've thought of patience. Where else does he go for our wise living? Well, verse 9. Thirdly, anger. The teacher, he continues to dwell on our character, looking at our hearts and how we interact with other people. And he says, let's not be quick to be angry. After all, if we are zooming out, seeing the bigger picture, wanting to be patient, then what benefit is there to losing one's temper in that process? There's no benefit to be gained from that at all. He's saying, be wise with anger, the temptation to anger. Don't let it lodge and kindle in our hearts, in verse 9. Anger lodges in the hearts of fools. So if we're going through words of wisdom like this, perhaps like if we were reading the book of Proverbs, it is important just to keep reminding ourselves that this wisdom for living God's way, living well through God's wisdom, is not a set of steps required in order to be saved. And I'll have said that before and I'll say it again. These are not steps in order to be saved and in order to be loved by God. No, salvation is by faith alone, not by works. But saving faith produces fruit. That's the expectation. So this wise living is to be the fruit of a life that loves God because we have first been loved. I hope that makes sense. Just worth saying again, whenever we're speaking of wisdom, this is not wisdom of how to be saved, this is wisdom how to live in God's world. And so then, fourthly, in this little section, we are confronted with verse 10. He says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So, perhaps we could sum that up with the phrase nostalgia. He's addressing nostalgia here. And in that book that I mentioned by David Gibson, Destiny, he had some very helpful advice to unpack something of this nostalgic idea, which I think is hugely helpful. Because we might say when we read a verse like that, but what's wrong with looking back to the past and appreciating it and enjoying what we had in the past? Well, yes, history is a huge help, massive blessings. We can learn so many things from the past. I'm a massive fan of church history, reading up on those sorts of things. So yes, there is a godly wisdom and a godly guide to be had from the past. But that's not exactly what is at issue here in this verse. See, the problem is it's when we look back and ask, well, why was it better in the past than it is in the present? And one of the problems with that way of thinking or articulating things is that that sometimes means that we have forgotten or we're just ignoring the reality that we are where we are here and now in God's sovereign plan. He has us exactly where he wants us, where we are, and he is still good and he is still gracious and he is still at work where we are. He's still present, he's still powerful, just as he was before. He still loves us, he still longs for us to listen to him, to learn and to follow his word. He's made this day, and therefore we can rejoice and be glad in it. I think the temptation is to forget that when we're asking the question, why was it so much better back then? Again, David Gibson here, he says, I quote, often when we ask this, it's because we are blind to the good things of the present and ignorant of the evil of the past. Nostalgia is a form of escapism. By taking a holiday in the past instead of grappling with the present or looking to the future in faith. So this is very helpful, trying to work out and tease out then how do we do this rightly or what traps can we fall into. Another writer that's very helpful on this is C.S. Lewis, someone I'm sure that we've all heard of before. And his way of describing it is that nostalgia is often bittersweet. It's bittersweet. By which he means that it's often born out of a longing for something lost. It's born out of a longing for something lost. A long ago, perhaps, feeling of intense emotion as we remember it being back in the past. A memory that is so sweet that we long for it. We remember it and we long for it. But because it's long ago and it's no longer here, we're sad. Because we long for that sweetness and yet it's not here and so it's bitter. So it's bitter sweet. is how C.S. Lewis describes it. But he goes on to say that he says that when we get nostalgic, as we all will do at some point, we need to realise that we're not actually longing for the thing we think we're longing for. That's what C.S. Lewis says, that we're not actually longing for the thing we think we're longing for. So what does he mean by that? Well, he says, say if we're nostalgic for that family holiday at the beach that we remember when we were younger, when we were little, the sunshine, the waves, the ice cream, the sandcastles, whatever it is, we're looking back, we're longing for that. He says, we do, though, know that even if we could go back and visit the same location with the same people, we wouldn't necessarily feel that same intensity of emotion that we're longing for in our nostalgia. Why? Well, because looking backwards with nostalgia is to heighten and intensify the memory, but it tricks us into thinking, if only we were back there, it would be so much better. Let me just read what Lewis says. He puts it so well. He says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. For it was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a far country we have not yet visited. That's from Lewis's The Weight of Glory, if people wanted to get hold of that book, and I'd recommend reading that as well. But what he's saying is that when we experience nostalgia, which, as I said, we all do, we're experiencing a longing for something deeper, more lasting, more beautiful, more enjoyable than we've ever yet known. We think we're longing for the past, and well, if only I could go back into the past. But actually, the key thing is what we are actually longing for, what is actually going on in our hearts, is a desire for the future. A desire for where it's going to be perfect. God has put eternity in the hearts of man, we've already learnt in Ecclesiastes. So when we're thinking backwards, we see something, a glimmer of an experience which we've then heightened and intensified, which should be there to point us forwards to the future, to where it will be that much better than it once was. Because if we truly just went back to where it was, we'd remember all of the midges and the other things that weren't actually as good as we remembered it being. The point is not to go backwards, but to go forwards into the future. And so nostalgia then, in this way of thinking, is a God-given prod. The word at the end of Ecclesiastes is a goad to prod us on to look forwards to the future as we look backwards and remember good memories, wonderful longings for how intense something was. It's to point us on to a better world, a better life, for more joy, for more perfection of that joy. And the Bible's answer is that is coming one day soon in the new creation with Christ at the heavenly banquet. It is on its way. Look forward to it and long for it, but not by thinking if only we were back there where we were. It's not bad to look back, not at all, but let that longing and nostalgia point us forwards to the future. I think that's where in this chapter it's very helpful to see that for the wise person, they see what nostalgia is, they see it for what it is, and treat it rightly as a goad to prick our minds into focusing on what is to come, not what is past. So yes, we can look back, but let's look back in order to look up to God and to look on and forwards to the future, to our future home. That's what we're learning here from these life lessons. But just before we start thinking, okay, great, well, we've ticked off these four things, that's wisdom 101, all done, we've got it all, we've mined it, we've got to the bottom of it. We are now told and reminded in verses 13 down to 29, very briefly, the limits of these lessons, the limits of our lessons. We thought about the lesson of our limits, but now we need to think about the limit of our lessons. And verses 13 down to 29... very briefly, there is a lot of repetition in here to drive the point home that we are limited. That is another of the themes that comes through Ecclesiastes very much. So just very quickly, just scan your eyes over with me. In verse 13, we're told that we cannot straighten out the things that seem confusing to us because God has made them that way. We can't work it out. We're limited. Verse 14, some days are good, some days are bad. We can't know why, but God does because he made them. So remember that we are limited. Verses 15 to 18, the righteous may die young, the wicked may live long. We can't work that out. So we aren't to try exhausting ourselves trying to find it out. Rather, we're here to fear God and live a life of faith, doing what we can, when we can, remembering that we are limited. There are limits on us. In verses 19 down to 22, it's not just the size of our brains that are limited, but actually the very presence of sin in this world. That again means that we are limited individuals. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There it comes up in verse 20, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. We must accept that reality. It's unwise to expect sinless perfection. We are limited. He is pointing that out time and time again. Verse 23, there's a bit of a summary verse. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Verse 24, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So we are limited. Our ability to comprehend everything is limited. In verses 25 to 29, they can seem a little confusing at first glance, but in summary, I think he's saying he's tried looking everywhere, he's tried to know everything in verse 25, but he couldn't fathom it. He was limited. And then being snared by this caricature of foolishness, described as Dame Folly, hence the reference to a woman there. Dame Folly is a character from Proverbs, but just saying that there is a foolishness by which we can be captured and snared. And that is, in this chapter, the way of going through escapism or denial or despair. And that is a fate worse than death in verse 26. But the alternative that we're told in those verses is to please God, to live lives that please God. And how do we do that? Well, living lives well through his wisdom. Yes, there are lessons then to be learned. There are lessons to be heeded. Lessons from our limits, lessons on life from his word. But realize our limits as we are going about learning these lessons. And wonderfully so, as we look at Jesus, who is described as the wisdom of God, we can see in him the embodiment of his wisdom, what it means to live wisely in his world as we follow him in everyday life. So then, let's not try and escape these limits. Let's not try and transgress the boundaries of these limits that we are wonderfully given in this chapter. Instead, let's pray that we would walk with the wise. Let's walk with the wise, following in the footsteps of Jesus as we live well through God's wisdom. Let me lead in a prayer that would be us this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Son, who is your wisdom for us. We do thank you so much that in your wisdom, it was the way of the cross that was able to save us, that through death you brought life. And we do pray that you'd help us to heed the lessons of our own limits, of our death. Please help us to live rightly in this world, looking backwards, looking forwards, longing for that future day when we get to be with you. So we do thank you that you explain to us how we are to live in your world, not desiring money or impatience or pride or anger or nostalgia, Father. We pray that you'd help us to long for you, for those wonderful days of the new creation that await. And we do pray that you'd be with us by your Spirit as we seek to live lives like this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll hand back there to Steve. Thank you, Steve.